Groove Studios. This is Finding Your Keys, a field guide for the everyday Catholic. Get ready to call in your comments and questions with your hosts, Joshua LeBlanc and Joe McLean.
Well, good evening. Welcome to Finding Your Keys, a field guide for the everyday Catholic. I'm your host, Joe McLean. Tonight, Josh LeBlanc would love to be here. Well, actually, not. He's on pilgrimage to Rome, so I think he would rather love to be there. So you're just going to have to pray for him. He's with a group of folks who have gone on pilgrimage there, and I'm rather jealous, but jealous in the good way, not the bad way. So let's all pray for Josh tonight, and let's also remember Haiti in our prayers, who continues to struggle down there, even though there has been a tremendous support from multiple nations, of which the United States has really stepped up and has gone down there in a big way. We have a guest tonight lined up to give us a little bit of good news, something we could all do right here, right now. It's called Fast for Haiti, and I wanted to share that with you. Apparently, he's not called in yet. It's fastforhaiti.com. If he does call in, we'll get him on the air. We'll talk about that for a few minutes. But tonight's big guest, and I'm so excited about this, his name is Roy Shoman. Roy is a convert to the Catholic Church. He grew up as a conservative Jew in New York City there under some very prominent rabbis. He went through MIT and Harvard Business School and had a very abrupt conversion to Christianity. And that story is recounted in his book, Salvation is from the Jews, which I personally found just so fascinating. In my own conversion, I really sort of went to those resources that talked from a specific Jewish point of view, because I always felt that we look at the scriptures from that 21st century Westerner or American mindset. We read things on a surface level. And if we could get into the culture of what life was like there in the first century as a Jew, that there we could probably unlock the richness of scripture far more than we could ever begin to understand in today's day and age. And I think his book, Salvation is from the Jews, really helped me to see it from that perspective. So I'm very excited about tonight's guest. Let's, without further delay, let's welcome Roy. Welcome to Finding Your Keys.
Hi, it's great to be here.
Roy, thanks so much for taking your time tonight. It sounds like we have a bit of a delay on the line, and I do apologize for that, and we'll try to make our way through the show as best we can. But Roy, why don't we get started by you recounting your conversion for us a little bit?
Sure, I'd be very happy to. As you mentioned at the beginning of the show, I was born and raised Jewish. My parents are both from Germany, German Jewish Holocaust refugees. My father left Germany shortly after Hitler came to power. My mother was less fortunate, and she was actually even at one point arrested by the Gestapo and put on a train to a concentration camp, but managed to escape and make it to the United States. Growing up, in part as a result, my whole world was Jewish. All of my parents' friends were Jewish, all of my friends were Jewish, and I took the Jewish religion very seriously. I was quite devout. I went to Jewish religious education all the way from the beginning of school until university. In fact, at the end of my high school years, I became even more religious and became the disciple of a Hasidic Jewish rabbi. The Hasids are the ultra-Orthodox Jews with the, ear curls and the long black coats. And even toyed with the idea of not going on to college, but entering essentially Jewish religious life with a Hasidic, the yeshiva in Jerusalem. But I didn't. I went back to the United States and started MIT that fall. And then went on to Harvard Business School. Again, as you mentioned, by the time I got out of MIT, I was essentially atheist. I lost my faith at university, as I'm afraid many young people do under two influences. One is the influence of the kind of contemporary world view that science is all the answers and religion is really just medieval superstition. And the other reason is, again, I think it's behind why a lot of young people lose their faith around that time of life, is because I fell into serious sin. And that obviously broke the relationship with God, which I had had up to that point. So I became essentially atheist and very worldly and went on to Harvard Business School, became a professor at Harvard Business School. And, know, given up really all hope in the existence of God, thinking there was anything more to life than the material existence. And therefore, I actually fell into the kind of existential despair, you know, because whatever you do in this world, it doesn't matter in the long run. You know, you're just going to die, and that's it. And it's sort of like life is all a cruel, pointless joke. And there was no real meaning to anything. And so I was in this kind of despair, you know, around falling from that. And I was just walking in nature early one morning, and I received the single most spectacular grace of my life. I was just walking along, lost in my thoughts. And from one moment to the next, the veil between earth and heaven dropped, and I found myself in the presence of God, very knowingly in the presence of God, seeing my life as though I had died and was looking back over my life in the presence of God, and feeling how I would feel about everything after I died. And I saw that my two greatest regrets after I died would be, number one, all of the time and energy I had wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was held in an ocean of love greater than I ever imagined could exist, coming from this all-knowing, all-loving God. And the other great regret would be every hour I had wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of heaven. I saw in an instant that it was all true, that we live forever, that everything we do has a moral content and is recorded for all eternity, that we will be being rewarded for all eternity for every good thing we do. And every moment that goes by, every opportunity to do something of value in the eyes of heaven that goes by and isn't taken advantage of will be an opportunity lost for all eternity. I saw that everything that had ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged, coming from the hands of an all-knowing, all-loving God. Not only those things that had, not only including those things that had caused the most suffering at the time, but especially those things that had caused the most suffering at the time. And I saw that here I had been in this kind of despair about life having no meaning or value, when nothing could be further from the truth. Every moment of life has this infinite depth of meaning and value, and has the potential for doing something which truly will matter for all eternity. And I saw that the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve my Lord and God and Master, who was showing himself to me. What I didn't know was his name and what religion to follow. So I prayed on the spot, "Let me know your name so I know what religion to follow to worship and serve you properly." And I remember praying, I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become a Buddhist. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan. I don't mind if you're Christian and I have to become Hindu. As long as you're not Christ, and I have to become Christian." And that came from my Jewish background, and, you know, from my parents being Holocaust refugees, and from this sense of Christianity being this tremendous threat to the Jewish people and the greatest catastrophe that had ever happened to the Jews, rather than the opposite, which, of course, was that Jesus was the greatest blessing that ever happened to the Jews. So anyway, I went back home to Cambridge, Massachusetts, where I was living at the time, as I said, as a Harvard Business School professor, happy for the first time since childhood, and wanting nothing other than to pursue this experience, find out who this God was, and learn what religion to follow to worship and serve him properly.
Wow. Did you ever have any worry about being there in the presence of God? You know, much like 2 Samuel 6, you know, to be in the presence of God means death for the average person. Did it scare you? Were you nervous?
God was very merciful to me, and he only showed me, so to speak, what I was able to handle at the time and what I was prepared to see. So I only saw his love. I only saw the totality of his providence. I only saw his loving, almost fixation on me from my conception in the womb, you know, paying attention to me and protecting me and caring about everything that ever happened to me as though I was, frankly, the only person he had ever created. And not only caring about everything that happened to me at every moment, but caring about how I felt at every moment, and in some sense, you know, being sad at everything that made me unhappy and being happy at everything that made me happy. I only saw the plus side, in other words. I only saw this overwhelming love and care and concern and nurturing. I did not see the side of judgment, and I did not actually even see the seriousness of sin and the darkness of the state I was in. And he veiled that during this experience, and only later, when I was prepared to see it and handle it, did that veil lift. So the answer is no. In some sense, I was protected from being scared at the time.
But the way you described it, too, really resonated with me. One of the ways I've always thought about the purging process of purgatory, if you will, has been just this profound sense of regret to stare our Lord in the eyes, so to speak, and to see that He is all holy and all perfect, and then to realize in that instant that I am not. I am not what He is, and I just spent my entire life not wasting, squander what gift He's given me, and just that profound sense of regret. It actually gives me a sense of fear in some respects to think of that day, and if I do not make a return on His investment, you know, may God have mercy on my soul.
That's right. I mean, obviously, the way to face every decision is, and every opportunity is to say, is this the decision that I will wish I have made when I'm at my judgment? Right?
Exactly. Exactly. We're listening to, we're talking with, rather, Roy Shulman. He is the author of Salvation is from the Jews, and you can learn more about his website at www.salvationisfromthejews.com. And if you have a question for Roy tonight, give us a call at 866-333-MARY or 866-333-6279. So, Roy, I know that's just the beginning of your journey. It goes on, and it actually gets much more interesting from here, right?
Well, it certainly continues to be interesting. And as you gave that phone number ending in Mary, I was just thinking, like, okay, now maybe I can talk about the role that Mary had and how I went from this experience to entering the Catholic Church. And it did. That all had to do with Mary. Because the next stage, so to speak, in my conversion was I had gone back home. I knew who God was. I wanted to dedicate myself entirely to Him. I knew, in some sense, all these truths of the faith. I didn't know who the God was and what religion to follow. And so for about a year, I explored, you know, all kinds of, you know, paths, some pretty unhealthy, frankly, because here I had this mystical experience, and I wanted to find out more about it. And this was Cambridge in the 1980s, and, you know, so I looked into basically a lot of kind of stupid New Age stuff, thinking maybe that's what this was all about. But I did one smart thing for that year, which was every night before going to sleep, I would say a short prayer that I had made up to learn the name of my Lord and Master and God who had revealed Himself to me in that first experience. And a year to the day after the initial experience, I went to sleep. I know it was a year to the day because I remember just before going to sleep praying in thanksgiving for the gift I had been given a year earlier. I went to sleep. I felt as though I were woken by a hand gently on my shoulder, and led to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could ever imagine. And I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. And when I found myself in her presence, all I wanted to do was, frankly, throw myself on my knees and somehow honor her appropriately. The first thing that she said to me, in fact, the first thing she said to me was, she offered to answer any questions that I might have. Now, here I was in her presence, absolutely overwhelmed by her beauty, but even more so, overwhelmed. Frankly, being in her presence was to be in a state of ecstasy greater than I ever imagined could exist, just being in the presence of the love that flowed from her, just feeling the purity and the intensity and the totality of her love, was a state of perfect ecstasy. And she, she said, she offered to answer any questions I might have. I just really want to honor her. The first thought that went through my mind is, oh my goodness, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary, but I didn't. So when she offered to answer any questions that I had, I wanted to ask her to teach me the Hail Mary. but I was too proud to admit that I didn't know it. So instead, I asked, as a kind of roundabout way of finding out, I said, what's your favorite prayer to you? And her first answer was a little bit coy. It was, I love all prayers to me. But I was a little bit pushy. Maybe that comes from being a New York Jew, and maybe not. But I said, but you must love some prayers to you more than others. And she relented, and she recited a prayer. But it was in Portuguese, and I didn't know any Portuguese, so all I could do was make the effort to remember the first few syllables phonetically, and the next morning when I woke up, I immediately wrote them down. And later, I was able to identify the prayer to the best of my ability as, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. Well, I asked her about four or five other questions. She answered them. And then she said she had something she wanted to tell me, and she spoke to me for about another 10 minutes. And then the audience was over. I went back to sleep. And the next morning when I woke up, I knew that it had been Christ who had revealed himself to me in that first experience. And I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. And I wanted nothing other than to be as fully and completely a Christian as possible. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know what the difference between a Protestant and a Catholic was. There really wasn't much I could do other than open the local phone book and find a local church to go to. But I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. And that led me pretty directly, with a couple of more twists and turns, into the Catholic Church. I was baptized, now it's 17 years ago. And I hope have become a somewhat fanatical Catholic. I think that there are all the advantages in the world of being born Catholic, but there's one advantage to having been born non-Catholic, is that when you do realize the gifts of the Catholic Church, the gifts of the doctrine of the Catholic Church, the gifts of the sacraments of the Catholic Church, what the Catholic Church actually is and has and offers, realizing that, recognizing that, coming into the full, overwhelming importance of that, is maybe it's even easier coming from the outside than being born into it. I'm just overwhelmed that, in some sense, that anything matters to a Catholic other than, frankly, what the Penny Catechism says. I mean, why do you exist? You exist to love, worship, and serve God in this world and be happy with Him forever in the next. I mean, nothing matters outside of light of that statement.
That's very powerful testimony there, Roy. And I can relate to it, at least to some degree. I am a convert to the church, and I had a mystical kind of conversion as well. Not nearly like yours, though. And that's a very powerful story. And I especially liked the part that you shared in your book about going from, Protestant denominations and trying to find that home. When I was seeking truth, I said sort of the same thing you did. God, I'll go anywhere. If it's to Mecca, I'll go. I don't care. Just lead me to the truth. And I prayed to the Holy Spirit. And He sent me on this journey, and it was quite amazing. But I loved listening to you, to that, reading that part of your book, and just seeing that, that sense from you to say, well, you don't honor this lady that I have experienced. It's that experience that really kind of comes out very profoundly, in my opinion, because most of us read Scripture all day, and we could read it all day, we could study it all day, and in the end, it still might not have that depth of feeling that someone who like yourself, experiences, and that really was very honest, I guess is the best way I want to put it, when you realize that they just didn't honor this lady that you've talked to, you knew that that can't be the place. That just can't be the place.
Well, I knew.
And I thought that that's
That's right. I mean, I knew when I was in her presence, I knew that she was, I was overwhelmed by her glory, how exalted she was. It was almost impossible for me to think of her, as frankly, in some sense, as a human being. In my defense, because I know this is kind of like a controversial area, but if you read both the Old Testament and the New Testament, whenever anybody found themselves face to face with an angel, right, like St. John the Evangelist, What did he do? He threw himself prostrate on the ground and began to worship the angel until the angel said, no, 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 that's not appropriate. Get up. I'm only a creature like you. Worship is reserved for God himself. We know that the Blessed Virgin Mary is more exalted than the most exalted of the angels. And that's, in some sense, how she appeared to me. She appeared to me, you know, in that sort of state of exaltation and glory that inspired John the Evangelist to begin to worship the angel that appeared to him. So I knew, I mean, I didn't know any theology, any Christian theology at the time, but I knew that this was not, it just made no sense to be as dismissive about her role in salvation and her you know, role in the, you know, in our individual lives with God as the Protestant pastor at the first place I went to was. I mean, that just didn't make any sense to me.
Absolutely. You know, Roy, I know lots of people who will worship, you know, actors and singers and politicians, you know, at the drop of a dime, just gets really beside themselves when they're in their presence. So for us to say that we feel this immense sense of reverence to the most, as you say, the most exalted of creatures, Our Lady, the Mother of our Lord, who does the fiat and teaches us to do the same, to do whatever he says, it comes before the very face of God. You know, we see this Daniel chapter 9, we see this Luke chapter 1, you know, where the angels come, you know, they come before the very face of God. Their radiance must have been so bright. I mean, even Moses had to cover his face for his face shine because he stood before the face of God. So it's a natural human reaction. I can't see why anybody would really be scandalized by that, but I really appreciate you sharing that. We're coming up to a break here in a few minutes, but before we do that, I really want to turn the conversation now and talk about what, because in your book you share a sort of an apologetic, but not one that I had read before or up to that point in my own walk with Christ. Your apologetics was based in Judaism, in the rabbinical writings, in the Old Testament, more than I had ever seen before, and I was fascinated by that. As I said at the beginning of the show, I just found a resonance in looking for materials that showed and taught me about understanding the Catholic faith, the fullness of the truth, in light of the Jewish people, the people of Israel. Can we talk about that and how that affected your faith? Because as you said, you became, for all intents and purposes, atheist. So you must have dove right back into all that you grew up on.
Well, more than that, because everything that I grew up with made sense for the first time in my life. I mean, I'll just take one example, which is the Jews are, according to the Old Testament, the chosen people. The Jews are somehow supposed to bring salvation to all of mankind. You know, what's that mean? What are they supposed to do? What does it mean that they're the chosen people? Well, that's not really clear to the Jews. Right? It certainly wasn't clear to me. You know, exactly what's this all about? And besides which, it certainly doesn't look like that's really the case, right? But in the light of the Catholic faith, I've realized what that all meant, and that it was all absolutely true. The Jews did bring salvation to all of mankind. The Jews were the people who were chosen to host the incarnation, right? When God became man, the only time he ever did or ever will, enter the human condition, unite the divine nature with the human nature, he became a Jew within Judaism. And it was that uniting of the divine nature and the human nature that opened the gates of heaven. One of the things that opened the gates of heaven to all mankind, it was clearly, you know, the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that made heaven available to all of mankind, that brought salvation to all of mankind, and that was brought about through the Jewish religion and through the Jews. And, when God became man, he actually even became a Jew. Obviously, all of the sense of the significance of Judaism that I have, I had the sense of the significance growing up, but I had nothing really to hang that on. I had no way to really make that concrete and understand what it was all about. The only way you can understand what it's all about is basically through the lens of Christianity, which explains all of it.
What I really liked was the depth of typology that became even more evident to me than just reading the Old Testament. For example, when you talk about the thread, the scarlet thread nailed to the temple door every year, that when the sacrifice was made by the high priest on behalf of the sins of the people, well, that was accepted by God, it turned white. But on the year they crucified our Lord, it never turned white, and it never turned white again until the temple was demolished by the Romans in 70 AD. It was things like that that really just, oh, wow, that just made the made my faith come alive, and really made me helped me to understand how the Catholic Church is the new Israel. It is the perfected Israel, that those Old Testament feasts are now perfected in the New Testament. And lately, just a real quick to share with you, lately my wife and I, mostly my wife, rather, has been debating Messianic believers online. And we go back and forth. Have you ever dealt with Messianic believers before, Roy?
Yeah, I have. I tend to say some of my best friends are Messianic believers. I have, and it's a hard situation. It's not easy, you know, it's not easy to do because they don't accept, obviously, the authority of the church, and they are also very often not fully aware of the very early history of the church, you know, of the apostolic fathers and so forth, where, and, you know, their letters, which actually show that the Catholic Church is exactly what Jesus left behind from the very first generation, you know, from his disciples on. So it's kind of hard. I mean, I thank your wife for doing that. It's not an easy, you know, it's not an easy road to go down to bring them to the fullness of Christianity, which is the Catholic faith. Now, your bringing that up raises what, to me, something very close to my heart, which is there are hundreds of thousands of Jews coming to faith in Jesus in the last 10, 20 years, I think never before in history, both in this country and around the world and even in Israel. Most of them become, what, as you say, Messianic believers. In other words, they enter Messianic Judaism, which is basically Jews who believe in Jesus, but either have their own, I don't want to call it Protestantism, but have their own form of Christianity that they kind of try to develop themselves just from the Bible, or they become, enter some Protestant denomination, but a relatively small percentage enter the Catholic Church, and that is largely because the people evangelizing them are either Messianic Jews or Protestants. Catholics, I mean, I maybe shouldn't say this because I'm not born and raised a Catholic, but I don't think Catholics are winning any gold medals for the intensity of their evangelization these days, in general, and in particular, certainly not to the Jewish community. And to me, that's a tragedy because, I mean, there was no way for me to be happy before I became a Catholic, and I think that's actually in some really deep sense true of every Jew and every Jew that I knew, because if there is, I mean, what is a Jew? What is the fundamental characteristic of the Jewish people? They were the people who were chosen 2,000 years before Christ to pray for the coming of the Messiah, to live for the coming of the Messiah, to sacrifice for the coming of the Messiah, to host the incarnation, to yearn for the coming of the Messiah. They're still yearning for the coming of the Messiah. If there is a characteristic Jewish spiritual nature, it is a very particular, very intense hunger and thirst for the Messiah. Now, the Messiah is Jesus. How can that characteristic Jewish spiritual nature be satisfied, be filled up, be happy without Jesus? It doesn't make any sense.
We're speaking with Roy Shulman. Salvation is from the Jews. You can find more information on Roy at salvationisfromthejews.com. We're going to head to a break right now, but after the break, we're going to continue this discussion about his conversion, about how the Catholic Church is the fulfillment, the fullness of truth, found in that salvation history that God started with the people of Israel. So stick right here with Finding Your Keys, a Christian voice in your home on Radio Maria.
Stay tuned. There is more to come on Finding Your Keys.
You're
listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. On KJEM J580 AM, Alexandria, Louisiana. KDEI 1250 AM, Fort Arthur, Texas. KNIR 1360 AM, New Iberia, Louisiana. WHJM 88.7 FM, Anna, Ohio. KBIO 89.7 FM, Natchitoches, Louisiana. KOJO 91.1 FM, Lake Charles, Louisiana. WULM 1600 AM, Springfield, Ohio. WHHN 88.1 FM, Hollidaysburg, Pennsylvania. And online at radiomaria.us.
Shine the holy light.
welcome back to Finding Your Keys. I'm flying solo tonight. This is Joe McClain, your host. Josh LeBlanc is on pilgrimage to Rome, so it's good to be John McCaskey. We're going to have to pray for him while he's on his trip. I went back in 2005, and I'm jealous. I wish I could go back right now. If I could go back, I would probably spend more time either at the tomb of St. Peter and John Paul II, or I might spend more time in the St. Peter and James, the little cell where he was held right before he was executed. That was a phenomenal experience. So let's everybody pray for Josh on his trip, along with his wife and friends on their pilgrimage, that they might get a lot out of it, and our Lord might speak to his heart and refresh him and reinvigorate him in his work, in his ministry. I also wanted to announce that I did see on the Catholic Headline News that our Holy Father, the Pope, has released his second book of Jesus of Nazareth. If you haven't read the first book, you have to pick up that book. It is a phenomenal book, a great insight into our Lord, making him very revealed and very personal. And the second book, I bet, will be just as phenomenal. So look for that in the future. But tonight we're speaking with Roy Shulman. Roy Shulman is a Jew, a convert from Judaism to the Catholic Church. He's written a great book called Salvation is from the Jews, as well as another book, Honey from the Rock, which I hope we can talk about next. Roy, welcome back to the show.
Thanks. Thanks again for having me.
So as we were saying before we went into the break, you know, we were talking about how the Catholic Church is the fulfillment. We were bringing up how Jews were coming into the church in mass numbers, but very few of them finding their way into the Catholic Church, mainly because not too many Catholics are going out of their way to evangelize that particular segment. But I would like you to sort of talk about and address maybe some of the issues of, for instance, here's a question for you. Are the Jews still under a covenant? Is that covenant still legitimate? Do they have any means of grace and salvation in their life today?
That's an excellent question, and a lot of people tie themselves to knots in some sense, trying to work through the question. I think it's actually very easy to answer, but in order to make the answer clear and simple and actually correct, one has to make a distinction. One has to divide the question in two, because there are two things that one might mean when one talks about the Jewish covenant, and therefore ask the question, does it still exist? One is what St. Paul calls the election of the Jews, the special chosenness of the Jews. The promise made to the Jews when Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah back in Genesis 22, and in return, God made his promise that through your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That special election of the Jews does still continue, and we know that as Christians from the New Testament. St. Paul says, you know, very directly and very explicitly in a number of places, including, for instance, in Romans 11, 28 and 29, St. Paul says, as regards election, the Jews are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. And he says it over and over and over again. And at the beginning of that same chapter, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So this special election of the Jews continued. However, there was also a salvific covenant that God made to the Jews through which they could gain the remission of sins through animal sacrifice and reestablish their intimacy with God when they had sinned through ritual sacrifice of animals in the temple performed by the Jewish priesthood. That sacrificial covenant around animal sacrifice, that no longer exists. We know it no longer exists three different ways. As Christians, we know it no longer exists because that also is explicit in the New Testament. For instance, in the letter to the Hebrews, we know it no longer exists because that's, I don't want to say that's what all of Christianity was, but clearly Christ's sacrifice, that all of that Jewish animal ritual sacrifice was a prefigurement of the true sacrifice to take away the sins of mankind, which would be the sacrifice of Calvary, of Christ on the cross. And the third way we know that that Jewish covenantal sacrificial system no longer exists is because the king can't exist because it requires a temple. The sacrifices to be pleasing to God had to be done in the temple in Jerusalem. That temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD and never rebuilt. So even if the whole system were there, the Jews couldn't have been following it for the last 2,000 years because they had no way to perform the sacrifices. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, absolutely. So if they don't have the ability to make sacrifice, then do they have the ability to seek salvation still?
Well, there you get into what's essentially, mainline Catholic theology, which is, how the salvation of non-Christians comes about. I don't think there is any Catholic teaching from the, genuine teaching from the magisterium of the Church, as opposed to, the opinions of individual Catholics, that suggests that there is a way of salvation very particular to Jews because they're Jewish, but the Church has taught, and certainly has taught very explicitly in the documents of Vatican II and since then, that in some mysterious way through the graces of the Church, salvation is available to non-Catholics and to non-Christians of good faith and well-meaning who are trying to please God. But that's actually not that's a difficult area of theology for me, and it's not one that I consider myself an expert in.
One of the things you bring up often, I think you brought this in your book too, is the Council of Jamnia. And I want to mention that because I'd like you to touch base on that too, because several key things happened at that council. Can you just give us a little bit of background about what was going on, what led up to that council, and maybe what came out of it?
Sure, and that actually ties in well with your last question, because we had the crucifixion of Christ around 33 AD, and at that point, as you mentioned, as we know from the New Testament, the veil in the temple was rent. The temple was partly destroyed. The temple sacrifices were no longer accepted by God, as evidenced by the miracle of the scarlet cord, which you recounted having ceased to occur at that time. And then about 40 years later, the temple was finally destroyed when the Romans conquered Jerusalem at the cost of a great, great slaughter of the Jews. And led the Jews off into slavery and destroyed the temple and razed Jerusalem. At that point, there was no temple. There was no temple sacrifice. There was no means for the Jews to get right with God. There was actually no way for the Jews to continue to perform the sacraments of Judaism as outlined in the Old Testament, because they all require the sacrifices. So it was, the greatest crisis that ever hit Judaism. The Jews were exiled from Jerusalem, and about 65 years later, around the mid-130s, the exiled Jewish rabbi leaders got together in a town called Yavnia and held what is referred to as the Council of Yavnia, which is essentially to say, where do we go from here? How do we ensure the continuation of Judaism? What are we supposed to do? How can Judaism survive? How can the Jews cleanse their souls in the absence of the temple? What do we do with Judaism? And they said, I don't want to say they redefined Judaism, but they developed a kind of a new theology of Judaism as distinct from the Old Testament Judaism. In this new theology of Judaism, this new sacramental system of Judaism, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving replaced animal sacrifice as the means of taking away sins. This new form of Judaism became known as rabbinic Judaism, as contrasted with temple Judaism, which was the Judaism described in the Old Testament, which required the temple. So that was one big thing that happened in the Council of Yavnia. And the Judaism we have today basically stems from what the rabbis did at that council. Now, occasionally, well, obviously, if you read the New Testament, you see at the time of Jesus, there were at least three sects within Judaism which were prominent: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. The rabbis at the Council of Yavnia were essentially Pharisees. And to the extent that there were Sadducees there, the Sadducees lost the fight, and the Pharisaical stream of Judaism, the Pharisaical rabbis, dominated the council. And so the Judaism that emerged from the council and that we have today is essentially the descendant of the Pharisees, and spiritually speaking, theologically speaking, the Sadducee stream and the Essene stream died out at that time. The other big thing that happened at the Council of Yavne was this whole issue of the canon of the Old Testament, the canon of the Jewish scripture. One of the issues that comes up in apologetics between Protestants and Catholics is that Catholics have these extra books they added to the New Testament, right, that don't really belong in the New Testament. They're the books that were excised by Luther from the canon, the Christian canon as it existed in his day, the Catholic canon, which still has those books. And one of the reasons that Protestants give for knowing, in quote, that those books don't really belong in the Old Testament is that they're not in the Jewish canon. Now, in fact, they were in the first Jewish canon, so to speak, which is defined, there's a collection of Jewish Old Testament scriptures known as the Septuagint that was written a couple of centuries before Christ. That has essentially the Catholic Old Testament canon. It has the those extra, so to speak, books. At the Council of Yavne, the rabbis dropped those books. They eliminated those books from the canon. And so the Jewish canon today is a Jewish canon that was developed about 100 years after the death of Christ. But the Jewish canon that existed at the time of Christ and 100 years before Christ was essentially the Catholic canon.
What was the main reason for them dropping those books at that council? I have an idea that I've always proposed, and I think it's mainly political, is it not?
Well, this is somewhat speculative. In other words, there's no way to know for sure. But my suspicion is actually that it was related to the rise of Christianity, that Christianity was this absolutely huge event and a great problem for Judaism, from the time of the apostles on. And my personal gut feel is that in the face of Christianity, there was a taint to anything that was written in the last century or two before Christ. And so the Jewish authorities essentially eliminated the books that were added, in that period shortly before the emergence of Christianity.
Well, Roy, let's move on and talk about Honey from the Rock and this book that you put out probably, 2 years ago now?
About that, yeah. By the way, just I wanted to kind of squeeze in, you mentioned my two books. I'm very grateful for that. They're both published by Ignatius Press, which is the largest Catholic publisher in the country and is actually the Pope's publisher, so I'm very honored. And so they're available in virtually any Catholic bookstore, and they're even available in Barnes and Noble and Borders and stuff like that, and certainly online at Amazon.com, and also there are links for them from my website, so they're not obscure books. They're kind of easy to find if any listeners are interested. But the second book that I put together that you just mentioned is called Honey from the Rock, 16 Jews Find the Sweetness of Christ, and it has my witness testimony and 15 other Jewish Catholic witness testimonies, and almost all of them are frankly spectacularly miraculous, sort of like mine is. Apparitions of Mary, Jewish atheists being taken up to heaven and being shown the truth of who Jesus is and so forth. Really spectacular. That call to mind, again, the words of Paul. He says at some point in the letters, Greeks seek wisdom, but Jews require signs. And most of the Jewish conversions that I'm aware of required signs.
You know what I think is phenomenal is that even though our Lord John 8 comes to mind, where they're seeking signs, and he says, well, Jonah, that's the sign for this generation. But he fought against the giving of signs, but yet our Lord, like a loving father, treats us like his children, and still gives us what we need because he's bringing us along. I still think that's phenomenal. Have you ever thought about that in retrospect to your own conversion and what that might mean about the nature of God himself?
It's very, very beautiful. Now, of course, you know, that when Jesus said, kind of condemned requiring signs, he was saying it in the context of him being there, right? And, you know, here I am, and I'm not enough
right.
for you. So he might be a little bit, give us a little bit more leeway because we don't have the benefit of actually being in his, you know, in his flesh and blood presence. But, you know, God created the entire world, essentially to create souls for heaven, you know, to make us and to get us to heaven. And everything he arranges in his life, right, St. Paul says, all things work to the good for those who love God. Everything he arranges in my life, in your life, in the life of every one of your listeners is designed with one purpose in mind, which is to get us into heaven, to make it as possible as possible for us to live for all eternity in the presence of God in bliss in heaven. And yes, that requires him sometimes bending the rules of the physical world and making miracles or giving us the great gift. Look at all the Marian apparitions. When he's so generous, he allows Mary to make herself physically visible on earth, to bring about the conversion of people. Fatima, you know, where 100,000 people, many of whom atheists and skeptics and so forth, you know, saw spectacular physical miracle to bring about the conversion. So, he's extraordinarily generous in both the ordinary means for our salvation and in giving us extraordinary means.
What are you up to these days, Roy? Are you planning any additional books?
Well, I am planning a sequel to Honey from the Rock, tentatively titled More Honey from the Rock, because it's just a joy to me to find out about and to recount these stories, basically, of the incredible generosity and goodness and love of God in revealing himself to the Jewish people to bring them to him. And I'm doing a lot of, frankly, a lot of speaking, a lot of lecturing, a lot of conferences. When the Lent Easter season, which is kind of coming up on us pretty quickly, I give Jewish Catholic Passover Seders. I give talks giving the background of the Passion of Christ and from a Jewish, as you sort of said at the beginning of your show, kind of painting the Jewish backdrop, the backdrop of the Jewish world at the time of Christ, and the kind of illumining the path, life and passion of Christ against that backdrop, talking about the trial of Christ, for instance, in the context of the Jewish law, and so forth. And so, as the year goes on, as we go through the year, there are different things that come up, but basically I'm trying to spread this message. I'm trying to encourage Catholics to pray, at the very least, pray for the conversion of the Jews, not to be too shy about, hiding your light under a bushel. Most Catholics have Jewish friends, have Jewish co-workers, have Jewish neighbors, sometimes have Jewish relatives. Not to be too shy about sharing your faith, letting them know the treasures you have in the Catholic Church, not to beat them over the head with it and tell them they have to convert, but let them know what you have so that they become jealous, because, that they're the deepest longing of every human heart is to have what a Catholic in the state of grace has. So just to kind of let that light shine a little bit and draw Jews as well as others into all of the gifts that God intended for all of mankind, which are available in the Catholic Church.
Wow. Roy, I want to just thank you for joining us tonight on Finding Your Keys and sharing your journey with us. And I hope folks will stop by your website. That's www.salvationisfromthejews.com. and learn more about what Roy has provided to us here in the Catholic Church. A great testimony, his own as well as others, and just a dynamic resource for apologetics. I really do feel that that's a great resource. I keep it on my book, on my bookshelf of apologetics whenever I'm working, and I refer to it back frequently. So thank you so much for all that you've done, Roy.
Thank you. If I could ask, can I take 40 seconds?
Go right ahead.
Okay, great. We're in the week of praying for Christian unity right on the church calendar right now as we're doing this show. Day 6 of the week for Christian unity is dedicated to praying for the conversion of the Jews, or at least it is in the old breviary, in other words, in the older Catholic liturgy. And for that day, there was a special prayer as part of a Catholic breviary. It's still there for the conversion of the Jews. Day 6 of the week of Christian unity, which is in a couple of days because we're in that week now. So let me just close by reading that prayer because it's an incredibly beautiful prayer, the canonical Catholic prayer for the conversion of the Jews. O God, who manifests your mercy and compassion towards all people, have mercy upon the Jewish race, once your chosen people. You selected them alone out of all the nations of the world to be the custodians of your sacred teaching. From them you raised up prophets and patriarchs to announce the coming of the Redeemer. You will that your only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, should be a Jew according to the flesh, born of a Jewish maiden in the land of promise. Listen to the prayers we offer you today for the conversion of the Jewish people. Grant that they may come safely to a knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah foretold by their prophet, and that they may walk with us in the way of salvation. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Roy, so much for that.
Thank
you.
Well,
I'll be posting information about Roy and his website, as well as FastForHaiti.com on my website. That's www.CatholicHack.com. That's all one word, CatholicHack.com. There'll be some show notes posted there. Pretty soon, Josh and I are going to get our acts together and have the Finding Your Keys website and feed on iTunes. So look forward to that in the very near future. But until next time, signing off on behalf of Josh LeBlanc from the Eternal City, Rome, on his pilgrimage, I'm praying for you. So let's all join together and pray a real quick Hail Mary for those suffering most in Haiti. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Thanks for joining us on Finding Your Keys on Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. And we'll see you next time. God bless.
From the Catholic Underground.